All right, here we are, Parshas Bo. Parshas Bo takes, I don't know, a couple of months. It's the last three Makot. It's not clear exactly how long was between each of the Makot, but it's no more than 3 months, according to one Midrash, that like the Makot came monthly. After the Makot of Choshech, darkness, Paro tells Moshe if he ever sees him again, he's going to kill him. And Moshe says, no problemo. And Hashem says, all right, one more Makkah, and then we're going to have Yetzias Mitzrayim. And he tells Moshe that the Jews should ask the Egyptians for kesef and kalim, for money and for vessels. God caused Egypt to love Moshe and the Jews, even after the Makot. Okay, there's all like sort of in this introduction. Afterwards, the Parasha spells it out, but it's all in the beginning instructions that God is telling Moshe. Moshe warns about the last Makkah, and he leaves. Rav Soloveitchik points out, this is the first time that we're actually told a number. He's been up until now saying, okay, if you don't listen, you're going to have Dam. You don't listen, you're going to have Tzfardeya, etc., etc. But as far as we know, it's open-ended. No one ever said, you know, it's going to be 10. We even discussed the possibility that it could have been 7. But at this Makkah, he says, tell him, there's going to be one more, and then it's over, we're leaving. So this is like the first time that we actually see there's an end in sight. Up until now, Am Yisrael was just like waiting, and this developed our faith. It wasn't like we knew, okay, we just have to wait out X number of Makot, and you know, and then we'll finally get out. For all we know, there can be, I don't know, 150 Makot, and we're still sitting there being slaves in Mitzrayim. So Rav Soloveitchik says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was building our faith that we need to believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu even through uncertainty, which is very important because basically our life is uncertain. And we don't have a lot of certainty. Oh, just a few more days and then it's over. And we don't know that. So this was this idea. And this is the first time they were actually told, one more Makkah, and then it's over. When Moshe tells Paro that God wants him to let Bnei Israel go, Paro had two responses. All the way back in Parashat Shmos. First response was, who is God? And the second response was, I will not let them go. Parashat Ve'era, with the seven Makot, were basically in response to Paro's decree, who is God? So God said, oh, let me introduce myself. And he had seven Makot, and he introduced himself to the point that at the end of Parashat Ve'era, Paro says, Hashem Tzadik Va'ani Va'ami Rishayim. God is righteous, and me and my people, we are Rishayim. Okay, end of introduction, end of response to who is God. What was the second thing Paro had said? Paro said, I will not let them go. And now in Parshat Bo, we have Yetzias Mitzrayim. Now we destroy Mitzrayim. Everyone knows now who God is. Now it's just destroying Mitzrayim. If we had the Barad beforehand, that caused damage. But the Arbeh, Makkah number 8, that destroys the food supply. So much so that Paro calls it, get rid of this Makkah HaMavet Hazeh, this plague that is killing us. Then you have Makkah Choshech, which is temporary death. They're just like immobile, in the dark. And then you have Makot Bechorot, which is actual death. We see also in Parashat Bo, we switch from who were Paro's advisors in Va'era, the Chartumim, all these magicians and sorcerers. Now, who's he dealing with? Avdei Paro. Now, this is more like a political move. Paro's consulting with his advisors. What do you think are the political considerations of letting the slaves go? Is it in our interest? Should we continue to be adamant and keep them here? You know, what's the better move? So there's a switch now as well. Who he's taking counsel with? We see Paro still trying to negotiate. He says, all right, here's the deal. I'm going to let you go, but just the men. Paro and Moshe says, no. He goes, all right, just the adults. And he says, no. And then he says, all right, I'll let all the human beings go, but leave the cattle. And Moshe says no. And the idea, each time Paro is trying to hold something back that would cause them to return to Egypt. And Moshe is saying, no, we're going, and we're going with everything. Okay? At this point already, Paro has no more leverage, and permission is granted. Now, here we are in the middle of the story, and we take a break. It's weird, but smack in the middle of the story, we go on for a couple of prakim about halachot. First that we deal with is Rosh Chodesh. Right? This is going to be our first Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh Nisan, we are taught the mitzvah of Kiddush HaChodesh, and that Nisan will be the first month. Now, even if you want to accept that the world was created in Tishrei, or man was created in Tishrei, and up until now, the world, everyone counted, that's the beginning of the new year, and we know that non-Jewish kings, they start, you know, from Tishrei, we look at their documents, that's the beginning of a new year. For Jews, we have a new starting point. For us, it's Yetzias Mitzrayim. Right? So, it's a weird thing that we will view Nisan as the first month, even though from, you know, the year Tav Shin Pei Gimel, Nisan will be the seventh month. Because for us, it's the first month because that's what made us a nation. And that's what we highlight. And the Kuzari points out a very interesting thing. This is the first mitzvah that's given to Am Yisrael. Beforehand, we had mitzvahs that were given to the Avot in Bereishis. There's the three of them. This is the first mitzvah given to the nation of Bnei Yisrael. And it blends together Torah Shebaktav with Torah Shebaalpeh. In what way? Pesach has to fall out in Chodesh HaAviv. What does Aviv mean? The springtime. Now, if we were to just be a lunar, you know, have a lunar calendar, like the Muslims, so then every year, Nisan would start 11 days earlier. That's why, as you know, the Muslims have Ramadan. It keeps moving during the year. Sometimes they fast a whole month in the summertime and they have to wait till late at night to break the fast. Sometimes it's the winter. It just keeps moving 11 days earlier every year. So we don't have just a lunar calendar. We have a lunar calendar that is adjusted according to the solar calendar so that we should always have Pesach in the springtime. Beis Din was given the authority by the Torah to accept witnesses or not accept witnesses. And not just that, to say we need to add an extra month. Okay, there's all sorts of reasons. Oh, maybe it was a heavy rainfall and people won't be able to get to Yerushalayim. We need to repair the roads and stuff like that. Okay, that's great. But also, if you just saw, wait, Pesach is going to fall out in February. That doesn't work. So therefore, we add a month. Okay? There is this blending of Torah Shebaktav and Torah Shebaalpeh, says the Kuzari. Therefore, this is chosen as the first mitzvah. The Rambam says, even though today we use a calendar, and our calendar, anyone know? We have a 19-year cycle. How many leap years are there in 19 years?
Seven.
Good. 7 out of 19 years are leap years. Last year was. Next year is going to be. Okay?
For Americans, say 4 years, right?
Yeah, if you're just going by the secular calendar, yes. Here, it's seven in 19 years. Yes?
I didn't understand. What was the first thing?
Rosh Chodesh.
Rosh Chodesh?
Yeah. That based in his Mekadosh, say this is Rosh Chodesh. Now, the Rambam says,
what
I'm going to explain, that when Beis Din does this, they're not doing it as a Beis Din, they're doing it as representatives of the Jewish people. And Rav Soloveitchik expounds upon this Rambam, saying, because Rambam quotes, Ki Nitzion Teitzei Torah, you need Jews in Israel to see the new moon and declare the new moon, and then it's Rosh Chodesh. And unless that happens, there is no Rosh Chodesh. Sort of like, you know, you can get married, a man and a woman, but if there's no Eidim, you're not married. So here you need witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Jews living in Israel. Now the representatives are based on. But the Rambam says that basically any Jews living in Israel. So when you guys, you know, celebrate, I don't know, Rosh Hashanah or Pesach, or Shavuos. Let's say some of you will go home for Pesach and you'll spend Pesach in Chutz Laaretz. You're only celebrating Pesach because I'm living here in Israel on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, I saw the moon. Without that, if there would be no Jews in Israel, you wouldn't have a Pesach. So you can thank me. Okay? Okay, I accept that. But I'm saying, this is the idea. Without Jews in Israel, says the Rambam, there would be no holidays. And then the Rambam says, and God promised there would always be Jews in Israel.
Wasn't there a time that we didn't?
Nope. There was always Jews in Israel. Now, we were taught then about Hilchos Pesach with specific halachot for that year. Okay? There is something that's called Pesach Lidorot. That's Pesach with generations. But there was also Pesach Mitzrayim. There was certain halachot that only pertained to that first year. And we were taught both. First, Pesach Mitzrayim. They were told to take an animal on what day of the month? Anyone know? The 10th of the month. 10th of the month, they took an animal and had to wait with it until the 14th. Now, this is risky because according to the Midrash, the Egyptians would go over to them, you just took my god. What are you planning on doing with it? Oh, we plan on killing it. And now you have to sit there and wait 4 days while they're gathering, you know, all the boys to go and rescue their god and kill you, right? So it was in Nace that the Egyptians were powerless to do anything about this. This, the 10th of Nisan, that year... What? No, it wasn't.
So why were they powerless?
They just couldn't do anything about it. I don't know. Now, when did that happen? It was on Shabbos. Since then, we have this concept of Shabbos HaGadol. Shabbos HaGadol, that was this great Shabbos. Then it happened to be the 10th of Nisan. We were told to eat with the family in haste that year because we were going to leave him. There was an Isser Chametz, but only on the first day. Only on the first day we have to worry about Chametz. We were also told to put blood on the doorposts and on the mantle. And according to Targum Rabbeinu, Targum Yonatan, the blood was a mixture. It wasn't just from the Karban Pesach, but it was also from, anyone guess, the Dam Mila. Dam Mila, because all the Jews had to get circumcised before they could have the Karban Pesach. They saved the blood, and they mixed together the blood from Karban Pesach and Karban Mila and put it on the doorpost. What's the symbolism? Mila, this is Jewish distinctiveness. I don't even look like a guy. My body is different. It's Jewish pride. Okay? I'm proud to be a Jew. What's Dam Pesach? That's defiance. I take your God. I'm not scared of you. I shecht it. Okay? There's a mixture of Jewish pride and Jewish defiance. The two touchstones that are referred to in Sefer Yechezkel, and we say it at every Bris Milah, and we say it at the Haggadah. Va'omar lach b'damai chayi. Va'omar lach b'damai chayi. I live through the blood. I live through the blood. It's these two bloods. It's the blood of the Mila. It's the blood of the Pesach. It's the blood of defiance. It's the blood of pride.
When do we say that?
We say it at the Haggadah. We say it at every Brit Mila. It wasn't the blood that miraculously saved them. It was the act of putting it on the doorpost and declaring, here dwells a proud Jew. You want to know where I live? Here's where I live. Come and get me. Let's see if you're up to it. Right? Not hiding. Say, oh, let's get a trap door. Maybe they won't find us. You're marking your door and saying, this is where I live. Let's see what you can do about it. Now, Pesach Lidorot included taking, I'd say including, hopefully, Bezrat Hashem this year will actually do it, taking a year-old male sheep or goat, shechting it on the 14th in the afternoon, and roasting it at night. You eat it together with matzah and marah, and you're not allowed to leave it over until the morning. Anyone know what's called if you leave it over? Leaving over any carbon. Past the time? No time. Good. We have to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim. Right? It's called Chag Lashem. We have to celebrate. Now, we also eat matzah, and we don't eat chametz for 7 days, with the first and the seventh day being Yantif, Isra Malacha. The only malacha you're allowed to do on Pesach and any other Yantif is what? What type of malacha? Yeah, ochel, it's called ochel nefesh. That's the food preparation. Yes? Moshe taught the Zikanim about Hilchos Pesach, B'Mitzrayim, and Ladorot, and talked about the son's questions that might be asked, and warned them not to leave their homes that night. End of the halachot, and we move back to our story. But we throw it in. That was right there in the middle, all these halachot that were pertinent at that time. We now continue. It's the night of the 15th, and God kills the firstborn. And the pasuk says, the firstborn included humans, animals, and gods. Okay, humans and animals, I understand. Gods. What does that mean? So Rashi says, destroy the idols. Okay. The Ramban says, made the Egyptian guardian angel powerless. All right?
It's a guardian angel.
I mean, like in Parsha Vayishlach, you have Esav's guardian angel wrestling with him. So I guess every nation had this sort of guardian angel that would try to help him. Now God didn't want to let him have any power this night. And like, that's it. You took out his batteries, you know, whatever. And now B'nai Yisrael just came out. That's the Ramban's view on it. I said, like, the pasuk's weird. I know the firstborn gods and what that means. Those are two ideas that came across, Rashi and Ramban. Okay. Crying was heard from every home. Okay, Midrashim try to figure out why every home, did every home have a Bechor? So maybe there was so much adultery that there were multiple Bechorim, you know, all over the place. Paro and the Egyptians urged the Jews to leave before anyone else dies. This night was called Lel Shimorim, the night of watching, of guarding. God protected us that night. And for the Jews, until now, it's considered annually a night where God is watching over us. The Piyutim that we say at the end of the Haggadah refer to this night as well. Okay, at least Ashkenazim, I don't know, you guys can tell me if Nisfardim you have this as well, but you have Piyutim, Vayhibachatzi HaLayla, Vamartim Zevach Pesach, and they're referring to this night. It gives historical events that occurred on that day. In Chazal, you have even more. Some dates that are mentioned are pre Yetzias Mitzrayim, some dates that are mentioned in these Piyutim are post. So for example, creation of the world. As I said to you earlier, I said it like in passing, even if you want to say the world's created in Tishrei, there's two views. Was the world created in Tishrei or Nisan? Okay, Machlokas. So in here it talks about maybe the world's created in Nisan. Avram fought against the four kings, Nisan. Birth of Yitzhak, Nisan. These were all pre Yetzias Mitzrayim. Post Yetzias Mitzrayim, the battle with Sancheirav. That was the miraculous battle. Sancheirav surrounded Chizkiyahu HaMelech, and miraculously, overnight, 186,000 soldiers just dropped dead. Okay, this was Lel HaSeder. Daniel being saved from the lion's den, Pesach. Coming of Mashiach, according to this view, Pesach. Now, the Sforno says this beautiful idea. There's a machlokas Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Eliezer when the world was created. Rabbi Eliezer says, Tishrei. Rabbi Yeshua says, Nisan. Same machlokas is when Mashiach's coming. Rabbi Eliezer, who said, world's created in Tishrei, says, Mashiach's coming in Tishrei. Rabbi Yeshua says, Mashiach's coming in Nisan. And there's another machlokas, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. Do we need to do tshuva before Mashiach comes? Rabbi Eliezer says yes, Rabbi Yeshua says no. Explains this for now. It fits in. According to Rabbi Eliezer, Mashiach will only come when we do tshuva. That's a Tishrei type of experience. We do tshuva, it's Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. We do tshuva, Mashiach will come. Nisan, we fell to the 49th level of Tumah. We didn't deserve to be redeemed. We were redeemed anyway. And so too, just like it seems the Shrine happened in Nisan, Mashiach is going to come in Nisan, meaning even without us doing tshuva. Okay? Mashiach has something to do when he comes. He'll get us all to do tshuva afterwards. But he's coming whether or not we do tshuva. That's the view of Rabbi Yeshua. The Ramban points out that in the Gemara, each of them were bringing proofs for their opinions, and Rabbi Yeshua gets the last word in, and therefore proclaims the Ramban, we hold like Rabbi Yeshua, you know what that means, that Mashiach is coming, even if we don't do tshuva. Okay, good. Okay, I'm not sure everyone would agree with that, but that's the Ramban's view. I think the Rambam pretty much seems to say that we're going to do tshuva first, but the Ramban is definitely holding on the side of Rabbi Yeshua.
Ramban,
Nachmanides. The 15th of Nisan, the year 2448, 600,000 males with a group of Erev Rav, you know, those were Goyim that just decided to attach themselves to the Jews because they're like, you know, fair weather fans. They said, oh, the Jews are on the way up. Just join them. So the Erev Rav, they join, and lots of cattle, they leave in the morning. The Midrash says, why do we leave in the morning and not in the middle of the night when Paro was like running around saying, get out of here, get out of here? Because we don't want like thieves sneaking out in the middle of the night. We're going to leave in broad daylight. You know, let's see if you stop us. And they walked out, heads held high. Before they left, they went, as we said at the beginning of the parasha, and asked their Egyptians, their neighbors, to borrow, quote unquote, money and vessels for our 3-day sojourn into the Midbar. And they took advantage of them. That's what the Pasuk says. They took advantage of them. The Jews went over to their non-Jewish neighbors, the Egyptians, and like borrowed money and vessels, never to be seen again.
They left the day.
What?
These left the day. You say they didn't.
They left during the day. They borrowed it before they left, and they left. Now, the question is, was this deception? I mean, they had no intention of returning it, right? So was this deception? So you have some pashtanim. Pashtanim are the commentaries that, you know, try to give simple pshat, like the Rashbam, Rabbeinu Bachai, Rav Hirsch, who say, no, you're misreading the word sha'al. Sha'al doesn't always mean borrow. Sometimes it can mean request. And they just asked, can we have some money and some kalim for the trip? And therefore, they were just given it. They didn't deceive them and say, can I borrow with no intention of returning? They asked for a gift, and they received it. Some want to argue that this gift that they were given, that they asked for, they were entitled to. If anyone learned Kiddushin, so you know that it talks about that after you have an Eved, you're commanded to give him a ma'anak, to give him a parting gift. And therefore, they were entitled to this. The idea of getting a parting gift is like to break all ties with the Egyptians. Hatred would also be a tie. So now we're sort of like, we're calling it even. Okay, we were slaves. He gave us a gift. That's it. We never have to see each other again. And that would be the idea. And now they can move on. But the pshat probably is, I don't need to look for a rationalization. This was a military tactic. Just like we'll say in the next parasha in B'Shalach, that the Jews, quote unquote, look like they got lost. Why were they getting lost there? The whole idea was to draw the Egyptians out, to follow them. What did we want to do? We wanted to lure them into the Yam Suf so that the Egyptians who were left would now drown. When we took their money, it was another reason to pursue us. Let's say we didn't take any of their money. So many of the Egyptians might have just said, good riddance, let them leave. We don't need the hassle. We just suffered 10 makot. But then someone says, you remember that they also took your diamond wedding ring? They also took all your silver and your gold? They took like, oh, you're right. Let's go get them. At least get their money back. Right? So the Egyptians now pursued them. And this is it. Now you might look at me and say, oh, that's cruel. But I just say to you, take out the word Egyptian, put in the word Nazi. Okay, this is what they just did to us. We're now fighting with them. We're luring them into this trap to kill them. I have no problem with that. Okay? I think that's the simple reading, because it seems clear that's what the getting lost sort of by the Yam Suf was for. I think that's what's going on here as well. But like I said, there are some Mefarshim that want to try to turn it into, no, it was a request, it wasn't borrowing. But I think it was part of the military tactic, yes.
Is there another explanation? And also, did Israel knew that they were going to chase them?
I don't know. But it would seem that Moshe and God did. And God's the one that said, ask them to borrow this. So there's a question. Does Sha'al mean borrow? You know, look, Sha'al means today. I can ask you something, right? But also a shoel is a borrower. You have a shomer sacher, a shomer chinam. You have a shoel. He borrows. So it can be used in two different ways. So you have this, someone to argue, it didn't mean borrow, it meant request. Okay, fine, maybe.
There's no other explanation.
Not that I know of. Could be more. Now there is a Gemara that says that sometime later in the future, this person went over to, I forgot right now who, I don't have this in my notes, so I didn't like look this up, but I forgot right now, went over to some like Caesar or some king and said, I'm on behalf of the Egyptians, and we demand our money back from the Jews. The thing was Alexander the Great. I'm pretty sure it was Alexander the Great. We demand our money back from the Jews. They borrowed money. They never returned it. And I tallied it up. 600,000 people. And oh, here's the money that we expect back. And Alexander the Great went to the Jews. And one guy says, let me answer. And he said, okay, here. This how many Jews were slaves for you for this many years. We never got paid. Okay, here's how much money you owe us. And the case was dropped. Anyway, it's like there's like some sort of thing like that. Okay. Anyway. What? It's somewhere in the Gemara. There's a Gemara like that. And then I heard later on that something similarly happened in a court. But I think it was just some fake internet story that never really happened. Just like there's these fake internet stories that they found the Egyptians' chariots and the, you know, the Yam Suf and like, every few years, people say, oh, I have students, did you see, I saw this article on the internet, and it's like bogus. You know, it's like, just because you read an article doesn't mean it's true. So, I don't know. I'm not even saying that this Gemara is true. It's teaching you an idea, right? You know, I'm saying someone actually went to Alexander the Great and actually said this. I mean, but maybe it is. I don't know.
What's interesting here is that they didn't just take the gift and all the jewelry and everything. Just say we borrow you something.
Right, and they asked, and they were given it. Yes. Okay. Anyway, they left without provisions, not even allowing the dough to rise, and they baked outside of Egypt. They traveled from Ramses, where they had lived, to Sukkot, and they got the Anani HaKavod began to protect them. Torah says it's now been 430 years and in Egypt. Now, obviously, we pointed this out. They were not 430 years in Egypt. They were only, what, 210 years? And we have the whole question, is it 400 versus 430? And we saw Rashi versus Ramban. Rashi, the one more famous, 430 from the Brit Ben Abatarim and 400 from the birth of Yitzhak. And the Ramban, that very interesting idea that we mentioned before, was... it was supposed to be 400, but we messed up. And 30 more years were tacked on. And then that amazing idea that we said last time with possibly Moshe Rabbeinu having two different approaches to Paro, which is so mind-blowing, but so cool. Anyway, the end of the parasha discusses Kadesh Li Kol Bachor, that the firstborn animal, kosher animal, is given to the Kohen. What's the one non-kosher animal that also Cohen can get? A chamor. He doesn't get it. We have to podet onto, we have to redeem it onto a sheep. But then the Cohen gets it. Who are the Kohanim though now? Oh, from them it still says the firstborn. Because when does Sheva Levi become like the Kohanim? Only at, yeah. From them it still says, here it's like very cool. Like this thing, this halakh like changed. At this time, this first time they did Kadesh Li Bechor, it was given to the firstborn. I would have gotten it. Not from Sheva Levi. Right? And then, later on, you know, the next year already, whoever's a firstborn animal is going to some guy named Cohen. You know? I lose out. Ugh, messed up. Anyway. Then just, it ends with a couple of Pesach-related ideas, like, we got to Labincha, have to teach your sons. That's the whole idea of the Seder. We begin, we got to Labincha, teach your son. And it ends with the mitzvah of tefillin. Because in tefillin it has Yichud Hashem and Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's what Bina tells guys all the time. Make sure you put on tefillin. Think of Yichud Hashem, God is one, Yetzias Mitzrayim. And we put on tefillin, we bind our senses to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Which tefillin do you put on first? The Yad or the Rosh? The Yad before the Rosh, because Da'aseh and then Nishma. And we'll stop over there.